Very good morning. Let us turn to the passage before us in 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15, and we continue our look at the book of 1 Samuel. Today we want to look at just verse 1 to verse 21. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 1 to verse 21, and we look at the topic of a false obedience. False obedience. Now, God's desire for his people has always been obedience. That is, well, we can say the logical way of relation between a parent and a child, between an authority figure and one who is subordinate to him. That is the expectation. Right? As parents, we give instructions. As a boss or as a manager, that is your duty and responsibility as well. You do this not because it feeds your ego, it's something that you delight in, but it's something that you know is good and necessary. Because as a senior, as an elder, as a person in authority, you are supposed to be in a position that knows better. And therefore, it is up to you. It is your responsibility, it is your duty, right, to give instructions as like a parent would do to a child, teaching them, nurturing them, and help them to grow in the way that they should. And that is also the nature of God's relationship to us. He gives us instructions, not unreasonable ones at all. It is all instructions, commands given in accordance to his goodness, his righteousness, his perfect wisdom. Because God is infinite in his understanding. He knows far better than any of us, or rather all of us combined. And he is God. He is our God. He is a God who loves us, as the Bible reminds us again and again. He is a God who wants nothing but good toward us. And so to that end, he has given us instructions, commands, the Ten Commandments, for example. These encapsulate his moral law, his moral desire for us, of how he wants us to relate to him, how he wants us to relate to the people around us. And the keeping of these commandments, it is for our good. It is not because, you know, God is vindictive in any sort of way, he's cruel or egotistic, as some people might want to paint him to be. None of that. God is a loving, a benevolent God. And to the end, he gives us instructions and he desires for us to follow them. And that is what obedience is. And coupled, of course, with faith, in that we trust God. We trust that God knows what he's doing. We trust that when God gives these instructions, you know, these are good instructions, and therefore we obey. And that is how God wants us to relate to him. The whole Bible, the book, it contains in it numerous laws, numerous instructions, numerous exhortations, and all of us teaching us on how we ought to relate to God, how we ought to live in God's world. And so what God requires of us or desires of us is obedience. Now we have to note, of course, that as we are under the covenant of grace, this obedience is not so that we can earn our salvation. Not at all. The Lord Jesus Christ and his righteousness, that is what earned us our salvation. But obedience then, it is not a thing that we do so that we can have God pleased with us and welcome us into heaven. No, obedience is what we do because we know what God has already done, that he has already saved us. And out of love and of gratitude, out of thanksgiving, out of the fear of God, out of the understanding of his goodness toward us, we obey. Because we understand that God's will, God's instructions is always the best. Because what is the alternative? The alternative is that we just follow our own willful, sinful desires, our passions. And the Bible warns us the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. And if we were to go along the path of just following what we want and what we desire, it is always going to end in disaster. And so every child of God will understand that obedience has to be the very best thing. That is the path or the course of life that we ought to follow. And this should be the sincere yearning of every believer, that we want to obey God. We want to obey God because we know that is what is best. That is what is best for our relationship and our walk with Him. That is the best possible outcome that we can have in this life, a life of obedience. Which is why it becomes very highly problematic if a person on one hand claims that he is a believer. He says, yes, yes, I believe God. I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that He died for my sins. I'm heading to heaven. And on the other hand, he struggles with obedience. Or rather, he does not want to obey. Or he puts up a facade of obedience. He looks like he's obeying on the outside, but inwardly, he's resentful. He's disgruntled. He doesn't want to obey, but he does it just because he has to. He feels that there is some sort of obligation because he has already said that he's a believer. Then, all right, fine, he'll try to conform to all these standards. But not willingly, not out of a sincere heart. Is that really the heart of a true believer? Is that really a response of a person who says, yes, I understand what God has done for me. I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And I obey, I trust in His word. Serious question marks, isn't it? And of course, it doesn't mean that we will therefore be perfect, that all our lives will be spotless and blameless. But we will have that heart of desiring to obey. And while we may fall into temptation from time to time, our desire always is that disobedience will be dealt with quickly. We will repent and we want to return to that fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. See, anyone who calls himself a believer on one hand, but is recalcitrant in his disobedience. I mean, say that time and again he just disobeys without any shred of guilt. He doesn't care. He just does whatever he wants. He justifies his actions. He covers up. Are these the actions of a true believer, a person who has truly understood who God is and how He wants to relate to us? Which is sadly what we see in King Saul. So we've been talking about him for a while. We know that there are a whole series of problems that we begin to see in his life and in his reign. Here, the passage zooms in on the issue of his obedience. Because the verse right after the passage that we had read, verse 22, comes a very famous verse that in which Samuel says, "Have the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifice, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice." That gives us very clearly what the main purpose or the point or the theme of this whole passage is. It is a call to obedience. It shines a spotlight on Saul and his double tongue, on how he on one hand claims to obey God, but God shines a spotlight on his life and very clearly discerns that he has done evil, great evil, in the sight of the Lord. He has been disobedient. But yet he tries to maintain a facade of it. He very blatantly claims, right, proudly proclaims, and says that, oh, I have performed the commandment of the Lord, verse 13. Yes, I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But yet, Verse 19, right? God, on the other hand, says, thou didst evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, who is right? On one hand, Saul says, I have obeyed the commandment of the Lord. On the other hand, God looks at his life and says, you have done evil in the sight of the Lord. Both cannot be true at the same time. Who do we trust? Of course, we know that God is true. Every man a liar. And so God's verdict in everything that happens here was that his obedience was not a true one. That brings us to our title for this morning. It was a false obedience, or a facade of an obedience. He claims on one hand to have done what God commanded him to do, but he didn't. That lies the problem. And that's what we have to realize here as well, that any claim to obedience that is less than full and complete, it is not obedience at all. It is half-hearted at best. Or is, well, wickedness is what God decrees here. It is evil in the sight of the Lord. So what was the problem here? What is this passage all about? Now, the events of 1 Samuel chapter 15 likely happened a number of years, right, after the events of chapter 14. The end of chapter 14, it summarized many parts of the reign of the apostle of Saul, and how he defeated and, you know, went into battle with many of the surrounding nations. Talked a little bit about his reign and his family. And it is likely that this incident here was not just a one isolated event where it was the only time he disobeyed God, but rather this was sort of like the final straw. The end of a series of things that Saul had been doing. And God says, enough is enough. I have rejected him from being king. Now, that was a verdict that was already pronounced on him two chapters ago in chapter 13, where he was already told that there is a man that is after God's own heart, which is not him, that will one day rule in his place. And this was a time where God would reject Saul once and for all and say, enough is enough. And so he zooms in on a few things that Saul does here. But it's prefaced by a very stark command, a very clear command in verse 1, where Samuel now speaks to Saul, and one of the final times that you see them communicating, where it says that the Lord has sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel, reminding him that it is God who has set you in your place. God has been the one to give you your position. And what God desires of you, as we have mentioned, is to just hearken. That means to listen. So listen unto the voice of the words of the Lord your God. In order to be a successful king, and really, I mean, in order to be a successful believer, a Christian that is pleasing in the sight of the Lord, this is what God wants of us. To listen, to hearken unto the voice of the Lord. Now, sadly, of course, that will not be at all true in the life of Saul. And so here God gives him a command, an instruction. What was it? He says, remember what the Amalekites, the people of Amalek, did to Israel, how he laid for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now this was a historic event that was recorded for us in both the book of Exodus and the books of Deuteronomy. This was an event that happened shortly after they left Egypt, years ago. And after God brought them out of Egypt with a mighty hand, with 10 plagues. And so they were just a band of fleeing slaves. They were not trained in military warfare. They were weak. They had been impoverished for years and years. And so they were on the run. It was after the events of the parting of the Red Sea, they had crossed over to the other side, and so, yes, the Egyptians were dealt with. But then came the Amalekites, and that was an event recorded for us in chapter 17 of the book of Exodus. Now, in the book of Exodus, we're not told too many details about what the Amalekites did. The focus was more on Moses and how he had to raise the staff, and every time he raised the staff, Israel prevailed. Every time he allowed it to drop, Amalek prevailed, and that was to show them that God was on their side, God was fighting for them. But we are actually given more details about what this, you know, what happened actually during this battle in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Right, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's a very similar phrasing from what Samuel says here in 1 Samuel 15. Let's read a few verses to you in Deuteronomy 25:17. And it says, remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way when he came forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way. And what did he do? He smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Now, what does that mean here? It's basically Amalek took advantage of their weakened state. They were faint and they were weary. They were on the run. Right? They had spent hundreds of years as slaves. They were probably pretty malnourished. They were weak. And not only that, they attacked them from the rear, from the back. So they took advantage of the weakest of the weak, the stragglers, probably the elderly, those with children, young children. They would have been easy targets for the Amalekites, and that is exactly what the Amalekites did. They took advantage of Israel in its most weakened state, and they attacked the weakest of the people. That's what it means here, right? So they smote, that means they killed. They attacked the hindmost, that means those people at the rear, the most people at the most rear, those that were weak, feeble, faint, and weary. They didn't care about God. They feared not God at all. They were not concerned about what was right and wrong. They just wanted the spoils, and they took advantage of that. And at that point, now Moses is writing here, right? He's writing to them, and he's speaking to them just before they enter into the promised land. And he gives them a command, a charge. Therefore it shall be, verse 19, it says that when the Lord thy God hath given thee rest from all thine enemies round about in the land which the Lord hath thy God giveth thee for inheritance to possess it, thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. Thou shalt not forget it. So basically what Moses told them then was that when you enter into the promised land and when you finally conquer it, what I want you to do is to go and wipe out the Amalekites. This is God's judgment upon them. It's not cruelty. It is divine justice. It is what God required of Israel back then, hundreds of years ago. Now, sadly, Israel did not fulfill that command. In fact, it was very slack in doing in what they were required to do in conquering and occupying the whole of the promised land. And so the Amalekites continued to be a thorn in the side of Israel over the next many hundred years. Throughout the book of Judges, you see them being mentioned from time to time. They were not a particularly strong nation, but oftentimes they would sort of go in as an opportunistic type of enemy, that when Israel was under attack from, say, the Midianites or the Moabites, the Ammonites, you will see Amalek coupled together. And to say that, oh, it was the Midianites and the Amalekites. It was the Ammonites and the Amalekites, right, that attacked Israel throughout their time during the period of Judges. And that, they continued to be a thorn in their side. And so God's instruction for Israel was that they should have done that years ago, but they did not. And now God gives Saul an explicit command. This is what I want you to do. I want you to finish the task that had been set for you hundreds of years ago as Israel's first king. I want you to go and soundly defeat and destroy all of the Amalekites. And so the command was really very clear. It was unambiguous, very straightforward, very direct, and it was something that was already inscribed in their law in the book of Deuteronomy, which by this time was known to them as the law. This is what God demands and requires of you. And so it's a very clear instruction that Saul received here. Now the question is, did he do that? Right, so let's look firstly at his actions. Right, that's the first sort of major section we want to look at, the actions of a false obedience. And so he gathers the people together. And so, in a direct sense, you say he starts to begin the process of obeying. He does not reject the instruction outright. He starts to do it, but let's see how he does it. He gathers the people together and he numbers them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen, 10,000 men of Judah, and it seems that his army has grown significantly. End of chapter 14, we are told that every time he sees a brave person, he will conscript them, join his army. Now, likely this was not the full, and this number here did not represent the whole regular standing army. Every time he has a battle, they will conscript the men of Israel, and so this was the force that he had together with him now, 210,000, and they came to the city of Amalek and laid in wait to the valley. So to his credit, he did start off with a semblance of obedience. God told him to go and fight the Amalekites, and he did. Before he actually moves in, he does something with regards to the Kenites, and so it seemed that at that point of time, the Kenites were closely aligned with the Amalekites. They were staying either in vicinity or maybe in the very same city, and he gives a provision for them. He makes an announcement of sorts. He calls out to the Kenites and tells them, "We're going to invade Amalekites. We're going to invade Amalek now. If you want, you have an opportunity to leave first." Now, who were the Kenites? They were actually descendants, or some of them were descendants of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, if you remember him. He was specifically known as a Kenite. And during their time in the wilderness wandering, some of them joined Moses, joined the Israelites in their time throughout the wilderness. Jethro, of course, was the one that advised Moses on how he ought to structure the people, putting leaders over, 1,000, 150. The son of Moses' father-in-law was also one that accompanied Moses and served as a sort of a guide for them throughout their time in the wilderness wandering. Numbers 10 records a little incident where we are told that he actually wanted to depart and go back to where they were from, but Moses asked him, he says, "Will you please stay with us? We need you to help you, help us to be our guide." And so they agreed, and Moses promised them that when we enter into the promised land, you'll be given a part, a share of our blessings there as well. So that's just as an aside. And so they listened, and some of them departed from amongst the Amalekites. We are not told too much about the actual battle itself. Verse 7 simply then tells us that Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. But what that does tell us, though, was that it was not a simple battle. It's not just sort of one-day event. I mean, the whole process from the time where he starts to gather the 200,000-strong army, them gathering and being there down south, and then having this military campaign that stretched from Havilah to Shur. That seems to describe a place or, an area that spans all the way from their southeastern part all the way towards Egypt in the southwest, towards the Sinai Peninsula. And so that would have taken at least days, if not weeks, right, of fighting, pursuing them, defeating them. And so, to Saul's credit, he did all these things. And he did obey to an extent, right, to an extent. And verse 8 tells us, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and he utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But he spared Agag. He and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep and the oxen, and the fatlings and the lamb, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse that they utterly destroyed. So we need to compare verse 9 with the instructions that God gave in verse 3. Remember verse 3? He says, "Go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have, spare them not. Slay both men, women, infant and suckling, oxen, sheep, camel, and ass." So basically all their livestock, all the people, every single one of them. That may have sounded pretty harsh, but God had his reasons, right? It was not just, wicked vendetta or anything of that sort. It was God's divine judgment upon them. And as we mentioned earlier, that was inscribed in their word, their law. Basically, God as the creator, he has the divine right to pronounce judgment upon the people whom he has deemed wicked, people whom he deems as deserving of judgment. You say, but what about the children? Well, in a certain extent, we can say that that was God's divine mercy as well, that they would not then grow up in such a wicked civilization, wicked culture, and then grew up to be wicked and sinful, like as how their parents had been. Nonetheless, that was God's instruction. And so Saul did obey part of it, right? We are told that, yes, he did, as in verse 9 tells us, slay the people, but they would not destroy the good stuff and the king. And so we are told that spare them not, right? In verse 3, spare them not. Verse 9 tells us that Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatling, the lambs, and all that was good. And further on, it says that they would not utterly destroy them. Now, the phrase would not utterly has a meaning of they did not desire to. They did not want to. So it was a willful disobedience on their part. That as they came and they went through the city, they healed the people, but then they saw the sheep, the oxen. I mean, these are good cattle. These are good livestock. Now, why waste them? Now, these can be useful for us. These should, they felt in their own mind, be taken as the spoils of war. I mean, this is our reward for what we have done. Surely, it will be such a waste to destroy them. Let's take them for ourselves. And so therein lie the problem. And of course, on top of that, they spared the king. Agag did not want to kill him either. How was the reason for doing all these things? Now, we are told later that after this whole event, they made their way to Gilgal. They made their way to Gilgal. Gilgal was not near, right? The Amalekite region was south of Israel's border, right? Gilgal will be somewhere in the middle, near Jericho, right? It was actually the first place where they came to after they crossed the River Jordan into the Promised Land. It was also the place where Saul was anointed or crowned as king. And it was also the place where Samuel in the past had offered sacrifices. And so that was a place of certain significance. And we are told that after this whole battle, right, they gathered together all the spoils of war, all these cattle, the sheep, and an imprisoned Agag. And Saul brought them all the way up and gathered there at Gilgal. And it was a place where people would have gathered. So the picture that we can paint here is likely that Saul wanted to do this as a sort of a victory parade. He wanted to show Israel his glory, which is consistent with what we have seen in the previous chapters about Saul. He was a person who had by now become very addicted to the praise of men. He wanted their recognition. And that is what Samuel will later rebuke him for. You were once small in the sight of God, and God raised you up into your position, and what have you become? And you have allowed all these things to get to your head. And we further see a clue of that verse 12, where we are told that on the way up to Gilgal, he came to a place called Carmel. We don't know exactly where that is. Likely it's not the same place as Mount Carmel. That's really far up north out of the way. But it seems to be a place in between. And what he did there, he set him up a place. What does that mean? That means he erected a memorial, a monument of sort to himself. He set him up. That means himself up a place. Again, we see his ego, his pride speaking here. Right, so on the way up towards Gilgal, flush with their success, celebrating. And so he thought it was a good idea. Let us erect a monument in praise of Saul and his glories and his greatness before we finally enter into Gilgal, the parade of success. And often that was what kings in those days did. They will lead captivity captive, right? They will have all the prisoners chained up behind them, all the spoils of war, and they will march victorious into the cities, into the town, to the praise and adoration of all the people. See, that seemed to be what Saul wanted to do. It was a partial obedience, and the reason for that was his ulterior motives. On the surface, he says, I have hearkened, I have obeyed, I have done what God requires me to do. But inwardly, he was doing it for all the wrong reasons. As long as it was convenient to him, a military victory, of course, sure, why not? I would love to have another victory to add to my list of accomplishments. But you want me to defeat everything and destroy everything and bring nothing back? Now, how would that benefit me? Saul would say. Then I have nothing to parade. I have no spoils to bring home. I can't bring this king, you know, in chains and march him triumphantly before my people. What's the point? And so as long as it convenienced him or it was to his advantage, he obeyed. But insofar as he deferred and he thought, well, what you're saying, God, does it make sense? He just casually did not obey. And you see, this is, as we said, not obedience at all. It was only obedience insofar as it benefits me. Only insofar as I agree with what you're saying, then okay, I'll go along with that. But if I disagree, if I feel that it does not advantage me, then why? Why should I obey? And that seemed to be what Saul was doing here. A false obedience. And that summed up all his actions. On the surface, he did what God required him to do, but only insofar as it benefited him. We want to then focus on his excuses first before we want to look at God's judgment against him. Right? So that will be the three main points that we look at. Firstly, the actions, what he had done. And we want to focus then on his excuses, right? Because the next few things that happen will be interspaced between, you know, God speaking and then, you know, Samuel and Saul interacting. So we'll skip ahead to verse 12 first, and then we'll come back to verse 10 and 11 later on, because before Samuel goes and confronts Saul about this, God actually gave him certain revelation and spoke to him first, and then he went to confront Saul. And so verse 12, Samuel went to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told him about what he had done. And so Samuel goes up to Gilgal to meet Saul. And before Samuel said anything at all, Saul was the first one to come up to him, and very proudly, you can say even brazenly, with impudence, knowing what he had done, and yet he so blatantly then says, oh, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. He seemed to be so full of himself, so pleased with himself, so proud of his, well, false obedience. But he thought he could deceive Samuel. He thought, well, after all, I did a lot of what God wanted me to do, isn't it? And that's good enough, shouldn't it be? And so he says, oh, look what I've done. We have defeated the Amalekites. We have killed all their people. Surely, you'll be pleased with me, right? Samuel was not so easily fooled. I mean, he claimed to be innocent. He claimed to have obeyed the Lord. But of course, Samuel knew better. And so he said, what meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the oxen, which I hear? I mean, clearly, they were surrounded by this point with all the animals, the cattle that they had brought from the battlefield. And Saul thought he could get away with it. He thought, well, maybe if Samuel didn't know better, you could say that, oh, these are, you know, other sheep that we have brought now to, you know, make sacrifice and worship the Lord in thanksgiving and all that. But of course, Samuel knew better. He says, I hear all these sheep. Where have you got them from? He wanted Saul, of course, to admit. He wanted Saul, well, he's giving Saul a chance to repent, to confess of his sin and his wrongdoing. Here starts the lies they begin to tell. He starts to justify his actions. And notice how Saul explains himself here in verse 15. He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. The people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now notice carefully the words that he chooses to use here. and compare that against the biblical narrative. So the biblical narrative is, well, what the author of 1 Samuel wrote, and that was by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It means these are, well, words that God has given to us. And remember, the biblical record says that it was, if you compare there, Saul and the people, right? Saul and the people, verse 9, that spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and so on and so forth, right? He was the one, verse 8, that says, he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. So Saul is definitely part of all this. But when Saul now explains his actions to Samuel in verse 15, note carefully how he phrases it. He says, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Not me, the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord. And then the part that he includes himself in, the last part, the rest, we have utterly destroyed. He's very careful here. But of course, you know, very deceitful here. The good parts, he includes himself. Right? I have obeyed, I have done which you called me to do. But you know, all the people, they are such unruly bunch. They can't be controlled, right? You know, they were so greedy, they were the ones that took it. That's one. He claims innocence. He justifies his actions or everything that has taken place. But then furthermore, he couched it in such a noble and pious sounding terms, claiming that, oh, you know, they did it, but it was out of only good intention, right? They spared it so that they could sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, right? It's a good thing. It's because we love the Lord and we want to worship him. We want to do all these things for God, and that's why we did it. And of course, Samuel will very directly rebuke that action to say, well, is obedience, you know, obedience is better than sacrifice. What's the point if you give so much to the Lord, but it comes out of a life of disobedience? That is not what pleases the Lord. And it's like that materialistic person, right, who throws himself into his career, or he's so intent about earning more and more and more money. And you sit him down and say, brother, please, why? Why are you so consumed with money and materialistic gain? Why are you spending so much time in your career and forsaking the Lord, forsaking service, forsaking your family? Why? Why are you so consumed, you know, watching the stock market every day and gambling your money away, chasing the promise of those returns? Why are you doing that? And then he says, oh, you know, it's because I want to give more to the church, right? If I earn more, then I can put more in the offering bag, right? I can give more to the Lord. And, you know, God sees through our farce. God sees through, right, this veneer, this facade of piety and of godliness. God knows our intention. God knows our hearts. God knows what obedience truly is. And whether we are doing things or making excuses out of a material motive, whether we are just justifying our actions, when inwardly, God knows what we have done. And so that was Samuel. Sorry, that was Saul. When confronted directly, he makes all these excuses. He deceives. He puts on a false front of piety. I mean, whether did they really want to make sacrifices? Maybe. Maybe so. But not because he truly desired God or wanted to worship God and glorify him. He wanted to make a show of his victory. He wanted everyone to see how many spoils and riches that they had claimed from the enemy, and then now presented before the people, before God, when actually it was just a performance for the people. And so from verse 16 onwards, Samuel would pronounce the verdict against Saul. And it was a very damning one, very directly telling him that you have done evil in the sight of the Lord. We'll come to see that in a little while, but we want to focus firstly on all the things that Saul says first. And so after Samuel very directly rebukes him and tells him, you have done evil and wicked, we'll come down to verse 20. And we see how, you know, instead of repenting, he doubles down. He doubles down. And what does he do? And Samuel, and Saul said to Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord." He insists. It's like a child before a parent who, you know, is disciplining the child for something they had done wrong. And of course, the parent knows, he has seen through the lies, he knows exactly what the child has done. But the child just doubles down. He insists, "No, no, I have done right. Don't tell me that I've done wrong. I have done what you wanted." Maybe they're sometimes fighting on a technicality, right? Did you do this? "No, I did not." But, well, clearly they have crossed some other boundary. They have done something wrong, and they know it. But they argue. They double down. They fight back. And that seemed to be what Saul was doing here. "I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord has sent me." He says, "No, I'm innocent. Oh, yes, I brought the king of Amalek, but I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites." Was Agag part of the Amalekites? Of course he was. Was he told to defeat and destroy all the Amalekites? He was. And so why did he spare the king? Again, as we have mentioned, it was for his own ego's sake. That's all plain and simple. And so he doubled down, yet he refuses to acknowledge or admit fault until, of course, later on down the chapter, when there are penalties pronounced against him, then he will retreat and says, "Oh, I've sinned. But we'll see later on that it was also, again, nothing more than a false confession. We'll come to that. But then he doubles down, and instead he very blatantly or directly blames the other people. Verse 21, again that same lie. "The people took of the spoil, the sheep and the oxen, the chief of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God in Gilgal." So again, who do we believe? Saul says, "It's not me, it's the people." The biblical record, God's word, the narrative reads that it was Saul and the people that spared Agag and the best of the sheep. Who do we believe? Now, of course we know. God's word is not wrong. I mean, God's word records us the words of Saul, but what we can clearly discern here was that these were lies. They were deceit. It was all crafted to make himself appear innocent and good, and of course lay the blame on the other people. I mean, it is again characteristic, right, of false obedience. When we're trying to pass the buck, when we're trying to claim innocence by blaming other people, saying that it's not my fault, it's them. Very reminiscent, isn't it, of the very first sin that was committed in the Garden of Eden. When God confronted Adam and said, "Did you eat of the fruit which I told you not to?" What did Adam say? Instead of just coming out, coming clean and says, "All right, sorry, I've done that which was wrong." He says, "Oh, the woman which you gave me, God, this woman, she was the one that gave me of the tree and I did eat." And then God turned to Eve and says, "Did you do that?" And Eve says, "Oh, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And I'm sure this is not unfamiliar behavior to all of us. When we are confronted with our error, we still want to maintain our innocence. We still want to insist that we have done nothing wrong, and it is always someone else's fault. Not my fault. I'm good. I'm fine. I'm the victim here, is what many people would say. It's not my fault. The system is against me. Everyone is against me. Oh, you must understand my circumstances. It's been so hard. It's not my fault. But obedience is obedience. Commandments are commandments. The simple question is, did you or did you not obey God? God's instructions are clear. God's words are clear. We can choose to simply obey them, fulfill what God has told us to do, or we can try to twist our way, worm our way around. And we may, to an extent, be able to deceive the people around us. We may. Yeah, by the cleverness of our words, right, we try to justify our actions. We try to put a garb of piety around all the things that we do. But the one person that we cannot deceive is God. God knows our hearts. God knows what we have done. He knows why we have done them. Therefore, obedience, most importantly, is our standing before God. What He sees and what He knows of all our actions, our thoughts, our desires, our motives. Which brings us then to God's judgment, God's verdict against all of Saul's actions. Right, so we've seen the actions, we have seen all his excuses, all his justifications, all his deceit and his lies and his reasonings for doing what he had done. But most importantly, what does God think of him? Coming back to verse 10. So after all that Saul had done, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and have not performed my commandments." The word repent here, it does not mean repentance as we understand it to be, in that we repent from our sins. Now, God has no sins that he needs to repent of. Right, so what does it mean here? It's really a word that expresses grief, sorrow, or maybe an extent of regret. It's what we describe as an anthropomorphic expression. That means God using human terms on himself to help us to understand him better. All right? So every time you see that phrase, "Now God, it repented God that he had done this," it speaks of the grief and of the sorrow that he has over, you know, in this case, in this context, Saul's disobedience. That a sort of recalcitrant disobedience, and it brought no small amount of grief unto the Lord. In fact, Samuel's response very much echoes, you know, God's response here, where it grieved. He cried unto the Lord all night, and it grieved Samuel greatly. And that is what God was expressing to Samuel here. That all this disobedience of Saul time and again, his disobedience, his rebellion, his refusal to repent, refusal to admit his mistakes, he says it has brought him great amount of grief and sorrow. He says, "I am so sad that I have made Saul king and he has turned out in such a way." Now again, it's not to say that God did not know what was going to happen, but he's expressing his reaction, his response to the disobedience of Saul here. And so very clearly, the actions of Saul grieved the Lord. He was sorrowful for what Saul had done time and again in refusing to obey God, in having that heart of pride, having that heart of deceit, and all these things, and trying to justify his actions. The next part that we will see is then God's interaction, or Samuel's interaction with Saul, in verse 16. So Samuel, when he goes and rebukes Saul, Saul very brazenly says, "Oh no, I've obeyed, it's not me, I've done everything they've told me to do. Oh, it's the people are the ones that have disobeyed." And then verse 16, Samuel says unto Saul, "Stay, I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night." And he says, "Stay on." And Samuel said, "When thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee over king." He says, "Remember your humble beginnings. Remember those words of humility that you said. When I told you, is this not the desire of all Israel, make you captain over my people?" He says, "Oh, I'm just nobody, right? I'm from the smallest tribe. I'm from the smallest family out of all the tribes of Israel. Oh, who am I that I should be made king? That was you years ago. And now what have you become? God is the one that set you in your place, but now you have become full of pride, full of arrogance. You have changed, Saul." And he says, "You see, the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, 'Go, utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then didst thou not obey the voice of the Lord?'" Very clearly, God knows his heart. "You have chosen not to obey. You have willfully disobeyed the clear instructions and the commandments of the Lord." That was God's verdict on him. And clearly, it was not obedience at all. Although Saul claims that he did, he says, "Oh, I have obeyed." Time and again, he said that. God God's verdict on him, he says, no, you have not obeyed my word. And further on, he says, you didst fly upon the spoil. Now that has a picture of him greedily eyeing everything that was before them and pouncing upon it, right? And the same word that was used to describe, remember in the previous chapter, the starving soldiers that flew upon the animals and ate them before they could drain the blood. That sort of same description here. That with those covetous, greedy eyes, you flew upon the spoil, you took all for yourself, and you did evil, therefore, in the sight of the Lord. That was God's judgment upon him. God knew his heart, God knew his greed, God knew his disobedience. He had shown no gratitude or respect to God for the divine appointment and the privilege of being king over Israel, and this divine responsibility. Cast it aside. He had directly disobeyed the commandments of God, and everything that he had done, God deems it as evil in his sight. And that is what a false obedience is. It's not that, oh, I have obeyed 80% or 90% of God's instruction, therefore it's 90% good, right? And God should be 90% pleased with me. No. Disobedience is disobedience. Sin is sin. We can't say that, oh, for 90% of my life, I've been very, very good. Only 10% of my life, I have sinned. And therefore, you know, God should just excuse me. All the good I have done should cover the bad, right? No, that is not how sin works. Disobedience is disobedience. I mean, the courts of law, people try to do that, right? Oh, yes, I may have murdered and raped someone, but, you know, I'm a very good contributing member of society, right? I give to charity, I help in all these, you know, good deeds, and therefore you should excuse me and lower my sentence. I mean, sometimes that works. People, you know, have all these testimonies from people in their lives, and they say, oh, you know, is this otherwise a good person? There was a momentary bad judgment. But that does not stop the fact, that does not change the fact that you have murdered or you have raped someone or you have committed this terrible crime. We cannot come before, stand before God in heaven one day and said, oh yes, you know, for the most part of my life, I have been good. It's just those few times where I did those things. No. God's standards are absolutely holy, righteous, and good. And none other than perfect obedience can stand before the Lord. Where does that leave us, you may say? You see, the Bible is clear. There is none righteous, no, not one. All of us are not perfect, 100% obedient. And that is exactly why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Jesus, the only one who was completely obedient and fully righteous in the sight of the Lord. And he alone is the one that can save us. That's why he had to go to the cross. He had to die for our sins, and so that his righteousness can cover us on the day of judgment. But as I mentioned at the start, obedience is not what we do because we want to get to heaven. Obedience is what we do because that is what we know God desires of us after we are saved. And we do so because we want to be pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Are we pleasing in the sight of the Lord? Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word this morning, and again the example of Saul and his disobedience. We pray that thou will help us to learn from him lessons of what full and complete obedience ought to look like. We pray that thou help us. Forgive us for the times in which we have turned aside and away from thee. And may you draw us back unto thyself and help us to live lives that are pleasing, acceptable in thy sight. In Jesus' most blessed name we pray. Amen. For our closing hymn,